It was easy for me to be away and to come back and to preach today because we didn't even really get started last time on some of the things that I want to talk about in this passage in Philippians. When we got to Philippians 2:16, we really took a long detour and talked a lot about the judgment seat of Christ and then came back to the book of Philippians. This won't be a long detour, but certainly a much needed detour in the sense that there's a statement made here that makes us have to stop and think and ask some questions. And we'll spend a little time asking the question today. We dealt with it 2 weeks ago, last week being Resurrection Sunday. In fact, I planned to start here on Resurrection Sunday, just realized by the time I got up here to preach, it was already moving along too quickly and time-wise, so we skipped it totally because there were some things that I wanted to say that would tie in that I'll have to say another time now. But 2 weeks ago, we started on this mercy that God showed to Epaphroditus, questioning what does that mean, and really took a negative approach in the sense what it doesn't mean for sure, Rich asked me afterwards, he says, well, at least you can, I said there was four ways of looking at the verse or four thoughts that come from it. And he says, I wish you would at least list the four, which left him hanging. That's good. But he was listening close. He heard the negative, what it's not. And he knew it wasn't that to begin with. So he wanted to move on. And so we'll move on today on that. Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus is being used as an example above everything being said here. The point of Epaphroditus is he is a servant that reflects the someone who serves with the mind of Christ in total sacrifice and love for the saints. And so Paul brings up, we talked about himself being offered as a sacrifice and service on their faith. Timothy, who is a man who would naturally care for their estate, not his own interest. And then Epaphroditus, who almost gave his life for the ministry, not only to Paul, but in losing his life, perhaps coming close to death and almost losing his life, that his concern was the sorrow it would cause back at Philippi when the saints hear that he almost died fulfilling their ministry. So he becomes an example of someone who, of a sacrificial service. He says, verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly, yet I suppose it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and companion and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that not only Epaphroditus might become someone that we do hold in reputation and use as an example of ministry that we're called on to do as well. But also, Father, as we focus in on the fact that you had mercy on him, may we understand how we're to view that and think in our own life of how you operate in the age of grace. So help us to grow spiritually as we study this together today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The phrase, we're just going to go right to it. You can see in the context that Epaphroditus, in coming from Philippi to a Roman prison where the Apostle Paul was, carrying what Paul says, your lack of service toward me, meaning their supply, the things he lacked that they are supplying, that in the process of doing that he became sick and came real close to death. Paul attributes that it says, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. And so this man really risked himself, his life, to minister to the Apostle Paul, to bring the things that Paul needed, and in that service almost brought him to his death, except that the Bible says God had mercy on him. And there's one sense in which you read that verse, most people would just take it for what it says, God had mercy on him and that he didn't die, and I'm not sure, I wouldn't think that you should take it any other way than that. except that it does bring questions up that we needed to deal with. And so we want to focus in on exactly what does it mean that God had mercy on him? What did God do? And to do that, I have to kind of create a problem because I don't think you have a problem with it. So one of the things that we asked last time is, does this mean that God, there's divine healing going on, that God intervened and healed Epaphroditus? And we've already dealt with that, and the answer to the question or to that statement is absolutely not. I mean, the passage, the context makes it clear that when God had mercy on him, if it has to do with his physical life, then the reference is that God spared his life, that he lived. If he was nigh unto death and he's not nigh unto death now, that means he lived. If he was sick and now Paul sends him there the more carefully, this man, and Paul still, it makes it, when you read verse 28, not only did he send him carefully, I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Like, oh, finally he got there safe. And so Epaphroditus, when you look at the incident there, what you see is that the man was sick, but he got better. That he, I call it recovery. I mean, because you don't see healing here. One of the things that you got to get straight, otherwise we can all talk and never be on the same page at all, is you got the people today who say that, you know, God still heals today. And I've told you before, a lady called up, really was aggravated with me. She called up on the phone and says that, asked us to pray for her. She didn't attend here, don't even know who she is. Asked us to pray for her. She has a problem and she's going to have surgery Wednesday and pray that God will heal her. And I wanted to minister to her a little bit. I didn't put her down or anything. Sometimes, most of the time with people, when they say that, in fact, Cindy's getting so many calls that she says that we need to start a prayer list and just mention these people on Wednesday because they asked us to pray. We don't know who they are. We don't even know what the situation is, but we don't say no. So we're going to make a list up and we'll add some people to our prayer list on Wednesday and we'll pray for them that God would minister whatever their need is. And the most important need would be salvation if they're not saved. Anyhow, this lady called and wanted healing and then she's going to have surgery. And so I tried to explain to her how God's working in the age of grace, and she got really upset with me. And I just wanted to really, I wanted to minister to her because I said, do you hear what you're saying? Pray for me because I'm going to have surgery. Well, if God's going to heal you, then why have the surgery? You know, why go through surgery if God's going to heal you? And she said, no, God's going to heal me through the surgery. Well, no, that's not healing then. See, you can't have it both ways. When divine healing was taking place in your Bible, the man who never walked a day in his life, not only was healed where he could walk, he could jump. He had total balance. The guy who could see clearly. I told you last time about God, Jesus Christ actually making an eyeball for the man. Divine healing is supernatural, immediate healing. Otherwise, when you go to the doctor, you could say, I'm going to the healer today. Because when you go to the doctor, does he heal anybody? No, he gives you medicine, and hopefully it's medicine that'll either ease the pain till you can bear it, till your body heals itself, or medicine that will help your body fight off an infection so that you will recover and get better. But you don't call the doctor a healer because he doesn't heal anybody, and we know that's not what healing is. Healing is divine intervention, a miraculous event that's instantaneous and complete. And when you read the context here, Epaphroditus wasn't healed. It's very obvious he wasn't healed. He did recover. So it doesn't mean that, but you know, God had mercy on him. So we do have to look at the verse and say, well, exactly what does that mean? And sometimes we actually create problems looking into it, but we'll have a different disagreement on this. But so we're looking at this verse, but it gives me an opportunity to talk to you about some other things, because if it's not divine healing, and like I say, we not only said that, we talked about what divine healing was. Divine healing is associated with the gospel of the kingdom, because when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, there is going to be healing that's going to take place. People are going to live 1,000 years. We were just discussing, I don't know when he died, but Oral Roberts died recently. Y'all don't know or do know. When I was a kid, the family used to make fun of me, because when I was a kid, Oral Roberts was on Sunday morning while we were getting ready for church, so I used to get I'm the second oldest in the family, I get the family together, the kids, Cindy and Larry and Flo, and put them in front of the TV and heal them. I put my hand, Because Oral Roberts, he was healing everybody. It didn't work, did it? But anyhow, Oral Roberts. Now you think about that. He was supposed to be this great faith healer, so he started a hospital, which I never could understand. If he believed in healing, why do you open up a hospital? And then he died. Well, if you could heal, couldn't you heal old age? You know, if all the faith healers that ever lived, they're all dead, except the ones who are still alive who are going to die yet. It just tells you there's no healing going on. But when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, there'll be people who live a whole 1,000 years because there is going to be real healing. And Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel, the kingdom, John the Baptist, 12 apostles. They're preaching the message and demonstrating, showing the kingdom, as it says in the book of Luke. Now, the apostle Paul did it, as he calls it, a sign of an apostle, to prove that what he was saying, just like Jesus Christ was, the truth of the kingdom was true and verified by the signs and wonders he did. When Paul says that that's been put aside or set aside, the age of the kingdom age, and that God has now given salvation to the Gentiles apart from the nation of Israel in this dispensation of the grace of God, which was a mystery kept secret since the world began, he better verify that, his word, somehow. Otherwise, you would just think he's a false prophet because he's teaching contrary to what Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry. But he says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So he did it because he has the signs of an apostle to prove that when they authenticated their message, his message was authenticated. But that now the Bible's complete. And with the completing, so is the confirmation gifts of miraculous miracles as well as healing. And so I said all that to say that's what we already taught, that's not what's going on. But the problem is that we have to talk about what is exactly, does it mean that God had mercy on him? And to do that, there's some other things. If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Do we still believe there is some kind of divine intervention? Did God intervene, especially in Epaphroditus' case? Maybe you come to that conclusion. But when we say divine intervention, that leads to another subject that the Christian world is really confused about, and that is God sovereignly working out every detail of every person's life today? Now, if you don't know what that means, it's really strange, because sovereignty, a sovereign is the ruler of the country. Now, you know, we don't call him a president or a sovereign, but President Obama is president of the United States. So he's the sovereign in that sense of the United States. Not sovereign in the sense that in the United States we have a house, we have a judicial system, and the three forms of government. So not one reigns totally supreme, but in a kingship there would be. A king would be a sovereign of a country. But even there, when you talk about a king, does he control the detail of every person's life in his kingdom? No, he just sets the rules and then has to police those rules. So sovereignty doesn't mean that, but a lot of Christians have the idea when they say God is sovereign, what they mean by that is God is sovereignly working out every detail of every person's life. And they'll talk that way. They'll talk, I was late for work today because my alarm clock didn't go off, and as a result of that, I was rushing and I broke my shoelace. And then I had to find the shoelaces. That took me more time. As a result of that, I was running late for work, and I found out that if I was on time, there was a real bad accident that took place at this mile road. And so, and that would have been the exact time I was going through that, and God apparently made my alarm clock didn't work and make sure my shoelace didn't break so that I wasn't in that intersection at that time, because I would have died. And they view all of life that way. And sometimes we listen to that and we, say, come on, that's a little far-fetched. But then we'll talk about that we met somebody and we don't know how it happened. I never knew this person, but he knew someone that I knew. And we got talking about the Lord and he got saved and God brought this person into my life. And so we'll use a statement like that. But when we use that statement, then you actually have to figure out, well, if you're going to say that God didn't break your alarm clock and break your shoelace so that you couldn't be here, then how can you say this took place over here? And sometimes we're half sovereignty and half not sovereignty. But there are those that actually believe that every detail of your life is under the sovereign control of God. Every red light that you hit every time you're on the road is sovereignly been ordained of God before the foundation of the world, and that God is controlling every incident of everyone's life. Now, Calvin kind of got that started when he was trying to figure out who gets saved and who doesn't. And rather than making it the responsibility of a person, whosoever will, he started making it, no man would, except unless God can give him faith. And so God starts controlling who gets saved, who's not saved. But then you start carrying that sovereignty out, then you have to say, wait a minute, if God's controlling every detail, how about the person who got raped and killed last week? You know, that can't happen unless God sovereignly is controlling it. And then you got some problems there. So, but some people think that way, and they have different ways that they try to talk out of that. So when we look at there's a verse like this, I mean, you wouldn't see all that. God had mercy on him. But the question of, did God intervene in this man's case and cause him to live? And if so, should we expect God to intervene in our life? And if we get sick, we just say, Lord, if you want us to live, I'll live. And if you want me to die, I'll die. Is that how we should view it? And you got the verse, so we have to deal with it. And so all those incidences come up. Well, I said there's four views. The first view was that miraculous healing is the norm for the age of grace. And this, we read that because that's what God has done, always has done, and always will do. That's what they always say. And then we realize, well, not only is God not divinely healing today, but he never always was. John the Baptist walk around like a faith healer? Who did John the Baptist heal? Nobody. Healing began with the ministry of Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles. He gave them the power to go out and heal. He didn't give it to John the Baptist. And before John the Baptist, who ministered the Word of God there? Who was healing before John the Baptist? There's no healing going on for hundreds of years. God wasn't even speaking to Israel for 400 years since Malachi, let alone prophets walking around or people walking around healing. That healing has never been the norm. Abraham didn't walk around healing people. Only when God began to speak his word do you see that the first person you see a sign of healing is Moses. He could take his hand, put it in, leprosy. Leprosy gone. Wow. Why did God give him that? To verify his word, that he was sent by God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Israel gets turned away and they're not listening to God. He raises up prophets and all of a sudden you got Elijah and Elisha. Miracles. They're healing, they're raising people from the dead. Because God began to speak and to warn the nation of Israel, you've broken my laws that Moses gave you, you better listen to me now. And they didn't listen. Silence until the days of the apostles. And all of a sudden the kingdom of heaven's at hand, you better listen now, you're running out of time. God interrupted that with the age of grace, healing at the beginning of the age of grace, verifying Paul's word. But see, my point is it's never been the norm. And it's not the norm, and it's not going on today because with Paul being our pattern, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, that in your weakness I am made strong. For God, well, anyhow, we'll get into some of that. So that's the one view. Is divine healing the norm for the age of grace? Well, the answer to that question is no. Then there's among those who understand right division and understand that the healing program belonged to the nation of Israel with the postponement of the kingdom as the postponement of the healing program, there's still three views. That when you think about like a passage like this, that these three views, one of these ideas are going to come up. The one, now, I'm going to criticize this view, although you're going to find out I believe this view, but I'm going to criticize this view because of some of my friends, my colleagues. This is how, when I hear them, here's what I hear them saying. I call it the hands-off view. And the idea is that God has put his spirit within the believer today. He has given us his perfect word, that by his spirit and by the word of God, that God uses that, perfecting the saints to guide your life and to control your life through the control, the being filled with the Spirit is being under the influence of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. And so based on the Spirit and the Word of God, that's all that we need in the age of grace, and that God's hands is off the believer, and that anything and everything that happens to you in life come either by choice or by chance or by luck. Now, like I said, you're going to find out I believe that. I'm not quite, I put it down because I don't say it that way. And because I say it a different way, they're saying, you really don't believe what you're saying. But I'll let them figure that out. you'll understand in a minute. But see, there one time I had the opportunity to speak at a Bible conference, and we were talking about 9/11. Why did God let 9/11 happen? And I ended the conference making a statement. I won't even go into what the statement was. Everyone objected to. But in order to counteract what I taught in that lesson, a man got up and taught the same message at the next conference. And he talked about those who died, and if a Christian died at 9/11, he said, you know why they died? They just had bad luck that day. And he just went on that everything that happened to you in life is luck. And I'm sitting there cringing, thinking, man alive, you know, everything is just chance and luck. Now, choice, now that one, no problem there. We do make a lot of choices, cause us a lot of problems, or make good choices, have a lot of good come into your life. But not everything is a matter of choice. Some things just happen, right? So why do they happen? Well, chance and luck. I understand, but man alive, I'm looking up, where's the concordance, the word luck? You know, I can't quite find it. So anyhow, but they have this, and I call it hands-off view, in so much so that there's been times where I've heard the same person preach, where he preached not only does just everything happen by chance and luck, but also that God is so removed from any activity today that he even started arguing that God has put into effect how he's going to operate through the Word and through the Spirit, which I agree, so that he doesn't have to keep intervening. But he said Satan did the same thing. That Satan come along and put the lie program down, and now both Satan and God are sitting back there just watching it all work. And Satan doesn't intervene and do anything because he's got his system working, and God doesn't intervene or do anything. He's got his system work, and they're just standing back and watching what's happening. And I'm thinking, so Satan's not active today, just what Satan instilled in the world is active today. And so that, you know, now you got to study all that subject. But it gets your mind thinking, don't you? You got your mind thinking, and you realize we're not going to finish today, so. But, you know, all that because God had mercy on Epaphroditus. What did God do? We do have to answer that question, don't we? So there's the hands-off view. Then there's what I call God can and occasionally does view. And there's a whole big, probably the majority of grace believers have this view. That God can heal, right? God can intervene. God can sovereignly overrule a decision you make and spare your life or do something. And because he can, then he occasionally does. And that's really how most people think. And that's kind of like that's a good way to do it. Well, hands off sounds a little weird. And God as the norm, well, we know it's not the norm, so maybe it's the occasional. And boy, you hear stories, you know, the kid born with a heart problem, and they prayed, and next time they went to the heart doctor, it's gone. And so, you know, God, it's not the norm that God heals, but occasionally he does. Well, you realize that if that's true, you have no idea what God's doing today and what to expect in your life. Because you get sick, are you going to be the norm, or are you going to be the occasional healing? And then how do you figure if God did it or how it happened? In the sense that then you could say, well, anything that happens, God did it. Oh, so I got sick because God did it. He gave me the cancer to begin with. So next thing you know, you're walking around living your Christian life based on total superstition, not on the Word of God at all, because you don't know. God said, my grace is sufficient and your weakness I made strong, but I'll go ahead and heal you anyhow. Or he says that your sufferings work for you a far more exceeding eternal glory while you look not on the things that are seen but the things which are not seen. But I don't want you to have that eternal glory, so I'm going to heal your body so you don't suffer and get that. No, there is a thing, you know, like one person gave a message one time which I thought was, by the way, it's the same guy I'm criticizing. Excellent in the sense that would God do something that he didn't say he would do because he can. And his whole point of his message is, no, he wouldn't, because he'd be violating what he said he would do. To walk by faith is to study God's word to find out what God is doing and then count on God to do that, right? That's what faith is. And if God says, my grace is sufficient for you, in your weakness I'm made strong, and then turn around and healed you, well then God would be doing something other than he said in his word, and then that would really be contradicting his own word, wouldn't it? So all this idea that because God can, you know, I always said to people when I hear, well, you know, when especially when you say that God's not healing people today, oh, God can still heal. Yeah, God could turn the moon into cheese. I have no problem with that. Will God turn the moon into cheese? No, he's going to turn in blood. The moon's going to be turned to blood, the Bible says. So how do I know that? Because God said so. Now, God can, but he's not going to do except what he says he's going to do. He'll always do what he says he's going to do. So you're not to live your life in some superstition. God said this, but maybe he'll do this. Now, how's that walking by faith? So that view is probably one of the worst. That's almost equal to the divine healing view. And anyhow, it really lives you in a total void of walking in the faith of what God said and looking and hoping for superstitious things that God didn't say. So, but I call that the, you know, God can and therefore occasionally does view. Now, this other one, they're going to be mad at me for giving what they believe a better name rather than the hands-off view. There's two ways of saying this. I thought of a better way than this. The first way of saying is God working in grace view. Well, who wouldn't say that, huh? How is God working in grace? Well, of course God's going to work the way he works in grace, so that's a good way to say it. Or the really way, another way of saying it is God working in you view. See, you're in Philippians at least. look at Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 12. We've studied the verse already. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I know when we study that, I always make that statement because it's a real nice little way of locking a real important truth down. That verse doesn't say God's working on you. It says God's working in you. And if you want to know how God is working today, God is working in you. Now see, that ties in. How is God working in you? He put his spirit in you. He gave his word, and Lou Warren learned a couple weeks ago that word throughly, when it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be throughly furnished. We all want to say thoroughly, and if you got a new translation, it probably does. But the verse doesn't say thoroughly, it says throughly. Well, we don't use that word, but you understand what through means. And that's how God is working. He takes his word and works it through you. And that's what this is saying. For it's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that whatever that verse means, that's the way God's working today. And that's why I called it the God working in you view or God working in grace view. And really, it's going to be what the people talk about hands off. But what the problem is when they talk about the hands off, what I think is happening most of the time is in order to combat the superstitious, maybe he will, maybe he won't, or God always heals, that to make sure you don't start thinking like that, they actually start enforcing what I call non-biblical language, luck. Luck. Now, the Bible talks about chance, and so there is a such thing as a chance and happening, happenstance, and that type of thing. So things happen, and the Bible acknowledges that. But to start, you know, to make sure that no one thinks healing, so I'm going to use luck, or think divine intervention or sovereignty, I'm going to use the word luck. I'm thinking, man, you just kind of jumped out of the pages of Scripture to explain something. Why don't we use the Bible to explain it? And like I said, you'll see that God is working by his Spirit through his word today. But when it says in that verse, you'll see it. I'm going to show you a bunch of verses, and you're going to say, why are you doing this to me? Because that, for it is God that worketh in you. Is God doing something today? Is it hands off that God just standing there watching? Paul didn't say, you know, God's not involved in your life today. He wrote a verse that says God's working in you. Now, the problem is we got to explain how God is working. But to explain how God is working is not to say his hands are off. Because Paul don't use that language. How is God doing it? Well, he's doing it by his Spirit, through his word, in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. But it's God doing it. If it's his Spirit and it's his word, it's God doing it. It's not God's hands off. See what I mean? So some of the language that I've heard, I've kind of retaliated quite a bit, as you can hear. But it's caused some other thing. Now, here goes a detour from that. We're eventually going to understand what the mercy of God. But in order for you to understand what I'm saying here, and maybe it's not in this circles, but it will pop up in this circles. Recently, there was a man that had come up with this view that you should never call the elder who labors in word and doctrine, that's what we call it at Grace Bible Church, you should never call him pastor. That's Jewish. Even though Paul refers to it in Romans, Ephesians 4, there's a real clever way that the person works to get the word pastor out of Paul's epistles, because pastor means shepherd, shepherd means sheep, sheep is Israel, and in the age of grace. And maybe this has become it cropped up in our church. There's a half a dozen or more that make sure they don't call me pastor, and I don't care because I'm not big on titles in the first place. I learned a long time ago that titles are wrong in the first place. I've told you that it's not the Apostle Paul. We say it. I can't help myself but say it that way. I call Pastor Jordan pastor because I just respect him so much. But really, it's Paul the Apostle. See, Apostle isn't a title. It's an office. So the office is called bishop, so this man wanted everyone called bishop, but I wouldn't want to be called Bishop Tom. But he wanted that to be done that way. But if you're going to use the title properly, you could either say Tom the Bishop. You could say Tom the Pastor, because Paul does call that office or the work of the office pastor. We use the word from the book of Titus, elder, because the elder is the person. But anyhow, my point is the biblical language. Sometimes we just fight these terms, and we're always fighting terms. You know, one of the terms that first got fought, now you need to listen to this because you probably need to grow up yourself. Should we say God bless you? Now, I'm not talking about after you sneeze. You know, that took place, you know, people warding off evil spirits. You know, you sneeze, okay, you got blessed. No, I'm not talking about that way. But I'm always answering the phone. You got all these people calling us about the TV program they see. They're really, the new term is what, have a blessed day? Right. You know, that's always a little... I don't know. Anytime they get these new cliches, I don't usually go for them. But, you know, someone ends up and says, well, God bless you. And I say, thank you. the phone. Because I don't say God bless you. You know why I don't do that? Come over to Ephesians 1. We're not going to... Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, Ephesians 1:3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall bless you with all spiritual blessings. No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, now notice this, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If you're already blessed with all spiritual blessings, and God's not blessing with physical blessings today, we don't believe that. So you couldn't be more blessed by God than you are right now. So how can I bless you or God bless you or wish you that God would bless you if you acknowledge that you're already blessed? John Demetro, he's down in Dearborn, he's older, can't be with us, but when he started understanding right division, anytime someone sneezes and they say, God bless you, he answers, he has. it just immediately comes out of his mouth. You wouldn't dare say God bless you to him because he'll say he already has. He just says it over and over again because he learned that he's already blessed. And rather than thinking, waiting for God to give you a blessing and someone to bestow a blessing upon you, you learn the truth that you're already there. You already have that. That's it's like equal to like the windshield wiper thing that's in your bulletin there. Our sins are already forgiven. People are always going to God asking them for forgiveness. If they believe the doctrine, they go to God and thank him for the forgiveness they already got. Amen. Because that's the doctrine. So kind of shy away from this bless you thing. But is it really all that wrong? Look at Romans 12. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, when it says that in that verse, you understand the context of bless means rather than saying something negative, bad towards someone, bless them, wish them well. It's not so much that you can actually bestow a blessing on someone. That's not what the verse means. But rather than curse them and say something bad about them, hope the best for them, say something good about them. And so that's what it means. It doesn't necessarily mean to say, bless you, and that somehow is going to give you a blessing. But you know, every person that calls me on the phone, they don't mean that they're bestowing some blessing upon me. That expression probably came out of Christians studying their Bible, realizing that we should bless one another. And so it became a saying rather than an action. And it becomes part of our language. And then we get greater truth about we're blessed, and so we start attacking the language, and is it really worth fighting for? You know, fighting about it. It's worth letting a person know that you're already blessed. Doing the John DeMetro thing, it wakes people up. But to make someone, like sometimes you go to a Bible conference, you get around people that, you know, oh, they got real convictions, I'll never say God bless you. And then you don't know that, so you're young and you walk around, and every time you say, oh, bless you, brother, oh, you get this reaction of negative. And the next thing you know, you don't want to go to a Bible conference again because, man, I can't talk these people's lingo. But after you go a couple years, you learn the lingo and you learn to get along. But, you know, it becomes offensive at one point, so you got to learn. There's a truth about that, and that's one. I use that illustration because that's one that that I want you to realize what you're saying and maybe what you should say or maybe shouldn't say. But anyhow, that's one of those illustrations. I'm building a whole bunch of illustrations to show you some biblical points that we're never going to get to. So you allow me to, I knew this was going to happen. I got to give you one more before I quit here. Oh boy, if I do this, we're in trouble. Let's be in trouble? If I do it, I have to go to James chapter, I shouldn't do it, James chapter 4. I'm going to throw out two and we're going to quit. James chapter 4. Now, this one, sometimes when the guys tell me that you don't quite get our point, well, this one I probably don't quite get their point. I'll explain to you in a minute. James chapter 4, verse 13, it says this. Go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. For ye ought not to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So James says, don't say, you know, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to live there for a year, I'm going to get rich, and then I'm going to do something else. Just say, if the Lord will, you'll go to, your life's a vapor, you could die, you don't even know you got a year. Especially in light of the book of James, if you're back into the kingdom program and the kingdom of heaven's at hand, you're going to buy and sell, the Antichrist is on his way, and you're saying that? So you understand doctrinally why James would say, don't say you got a year, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And buy or sell, that's the Antichrist. James says that for a particular reason. So people who understand right division say, you know, all this stuff about if the Lord will. I remember, say, I'll see you tomorrow if the Lord will. And the guy said, well, of course he wills. Because, you know, what it says in Colossians is Paul prays that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Do you know the will of God today? Ephesians 1:10 says that God has made known unto us the mystery of His will. God's will is revealed in His Bible. It's not that we don't know God's will. We know God. You know God's will on how you should live your life. You know God's will on what you should be actively doing and actively not doing. So For a person to say, if God's will, that's like, some people are saying, that's total ignorance. You do know God's will. And so we shouldn't be saying every time we're going to plan to do something, if God's will. I'm going to knock on doors tomorrow if it's God's will. It wouldn't be God's will for you to go knock on doors tomorrow? Now you might say, I'm going to knock on doors if the Lord doesn't come, because he might come before tomorrow. But is his will for you to evangelize? Of course it's his will. God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You're doing that, you're in the will of God. So people knock the phrase, if God will. Well, I understand why they knock it, but at the same time, I'm not so sure that I'm going to move to such and such. Now, I've always told you, God don't care what state you live in. But I'll tell you what God wants you to be doing in that state. You're to be living for his will, for his glory. So anyhow, some people are against saying, if God will, and I understand why they do that, and I understand what James means, and at the same time, to talk as if you're going to live your life apart from the acknowledgement of God is a strange thing. I'm going to just say the last one. We'll get back into it next week. Because this is real, you want to come back. Because all this stuff we're talking about, intervention and how God is intervening or sovereignly working in life as being part of all this, that affects how you pray. Someone says, pray for me, and then says something, and then you go, wait a minute, okay, what am I praying? Of God intervene? God's going to heal? What exactly am I supposed to pray about? Pray for Aunt so-and-so, she's got cancer. Well, wait a minute, I don't know if I can pray that way because we don't believe in healing and she's got cancer. And so you really do have to figure this out so that you know how to pray. And a lot of people say, oh, if God's not doing this, I don't know how to pray. So this gets part of the equation. What does it mean God had mercy on Epaphroditus? Well, we'll pick it up next week. What I'm trying to show you is that we need to answer the question. We need to use biblical language in our conversation. I'm going to expose a few more bad language type of things and then show you some biblical language and then come to a conclusion about what I think the biblical language of that means, God had mercy on Epaphroditus. Thanks for your patience, because you didn't get any answer, but I think you got some edifying and you certainly got some thinking going, and if I get you to thinking, I did my job. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the saints here that genuinely do want to study your word and know exactly what you're doing in the age of grace so that they might be mature saints. And even though we live among lost people and immature saints, we pray that we might know how to be kind and gracious to them, to help them to grow, but even for our own sake, to grow, to know exactly what we could expect you to do in our life and how we should view things and even how we should communicate them verbally. And we pray that we'll learn all these things as we discuss this subject as we began and will continue next week. So thank you for the time spent. Pray it's been profitable and glorifies you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.